If you would like a free newsletter on this or other subjects, just give us a call at Christian Answers. The phone number is area code 512-218-8022. That's 512-218-8022. Or you could email us at cdebater@aol.com. That's cdebater@aol.com. Thank you.
We're going to be covering just the rise of the cults as to the subject at hand. Thank y'all for being here. Anyways, you can see by the cover of the cover sheet here for all my notes that'll cover the topic today. The rise of the cults. We basically are covering the early 19th century, moving through the 19th century. I really wanted to put the United Pentecostal Church in here, but they didn't really start until the early 20th century. So since they were in the wrong century, although they were very early in that century, I said, I got to leave them out. So maybe next century we can get to the Oneness Pentecostals. But basically we have the rise of the cults, and I'm going to basically do this because this is detailed historical information. I'm going to pretty much pull a Jonathan Edwards here. Whenever Jonathan Edwards preached, he had his manuscripts and everything written out, and he would just stand up there and just start reading everything he had prepared for his sermons and so forth. But I felt like he was a pretty good preacher, so I think I'm going to follow his example here just because the information is so detailed. And so what we're going to do is just start on the first page behind the cover sheet. You're going to see Restorationism. I'll try to keep this within my allotted time frame because I've been one time invited to several churches to speak, and that was reason is I went way beyond my time. Preacher goes, I'm not going to fight that guy anymore, although the people seem to like my long-windedness, but the preachers always are in a hurry to catch an airplane or whatever they want to do. But anyway, we're going to start here with the Restorationism or something called the Restoration Movement. We'll get into that in more detail here in a moment. Basically, because this topic is the rise of the cults, I figured it was important to understand what a cult is to begin with, because a lot of people have different definitions of the word cult. And so for our purposes, you can see right away at the beginning, it says a cult is a counterfeit of the true faith of the Bible. And, of course, there's another definition I've always liked, which is very short and succinct, and that is a cult is organized heresy. Yeah, about as short as you can get. Organized heresy. I've always liked that definition as well. Basically, it's just groups that diverge from the truth and the essential doctrine of the Bible. And as we go through here, just looking briefly from the points of characteristics of the cult, the leaders appear as, point number one, leaders appear as angels of light, as mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, meaning messengers of truth and wisdom, but really they're not. They just look like they are. Two, a cult teaches another doctrine about Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the gospel. That's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, also Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Cults invariably teach forms of salvation by works, yet claim to be teaching God's grace. In fact, they are denying God's grace. And you find this in Titus chapter 1, verse 16, also Jude 4. Cults quote the Bible as an authority, but wrest it, they misinterpret it and add to it and take away from it. And you get this, of course, in chapter 7, verses 7 through 9, and your other verses quoted there throughout. While I was listening to about 8 hours of Bible on tape last night, I was listening to the Old Testament prophets, Haggai, Zephaniah, you know, Zechariah, and the rest of them there, Malachi. And when you're listening to those guys on tape, I had the Alexander Scorby translation of King James, listening to it for hour after hour, but never getting tired of it. I never get tired of listening to the Word of God. It's just something I can do hour after hour. But when you're listening to those guys, it's so different than what you hear in evangelicalism today or most preachers that are preaching. And I'm an evangelist, but I'm I almost feel like I'm in the wrong testament. I feel like I should be one of those fiery Old Testament prophets, because when you're reading those Old Testament prophets, they are just blasting away at the false prophets. You might call them cultists or heretics and false preachers, the guys that aren't doing it God's way. And then you got the wrath of God coming out just everywhere. And so I was listening to that kind of stuff for 6-7 hours last night. Not the whole 10 hours out of the post office, but you know, we take a break every now and then. Or sometimes people ask me a question, I have to take off my headphones. But anyway, when you get back into dealing with cults and the things that I as a Christian evangelist do, it's just not very popular. And I really feel close to those Old Testament prophets. And of course, I can understand when Jesus is letting the scribes and Pharisees have it in Matthew chapter 23, almost the whole chapter. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees! And then you get the book of Acts with some of the things that the apostles said to some of the false prophets and Judaizers, particularly in Galatians. You know, there's a real similarity there that we are supposed to be exposing these guys that are bringing across damnable heresies. And so when we get into the cults and read this stuff, really, we're just doing the biblical thing. And today so many people get upset, oh, you're not being loving. You're not supposed to get in there and say bad things to people. You know, you should just say positive things. I once sent a newsletter to this lady who was all excited about me being a Christian evangelist. And so I sent her a newsletter, and the next time I saw her, she worked at this Christian business or something. I was doing some business with, so I went in there to pick up some business cards, and she just immediately turned sour on me. She said, you're so negative. You know, you're supposed to be positive. You're so negative. And the problem is most of these people don't know what the Bible, I mean, if they really had a love for the Word of God, they're going to see it's a different story than we're getting on television or radio. Me, though, I just love the Word of God, and I want to present it and do it the way God's people did it and wrote it and got killed for. And so I get myself in a lot of trouble when I'm on campus or out in the highways and byways and streets and stuff, but I don't really worry about it because, to me, this is the way they did it in the Bible, New Testament, Old Testament. And if you know the Word of God and you can preach that Word of God and you can share it, well, then you become fearless, especially, you know, in prayer and filled with the Spirit. It's amazing what the Lord will have you saying out there to all these people. And, of course, now we're blessed with over 100 shows right now on the Internet. We're on Yahoo Video, Google Video, YouTube. I'm debating Muslims who are making comments now on our shows. It's an exciting thing to have global evangelism. Now I can get the whole world mad at me instead of just campus and around town on cable access TV. But basically, when we're dealing with cults and false prophets, this is what the Bible is. 33% of the New Testament is apologetic in nature. Apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia from Jude 3. You know, brethren, when I made all diligence to, you know, he's talking about that you're supposed to earnestly contend for the faith. He uses the Greek word there, apologia, to defend that faith, to wrestle, to grapple with false prophets. So when I mention all this to get back to this cult thing, that you're supposed to expose the unfruitful works of darkness. And that's what, if someone's teaching heresy or lies, you're supposed to expose that. So in this church history lesson, we're basically getting an understanding of where did a lot of these common American cults come from here in North America. And this basically goes back to what the Bible's telling us to do about dealing with these people. So this is an important subject to study. Just because the Bible makes such a big deal about fighting false religions, false prophets, individuals. You get certain false prophets that are cursed by God. God actually kills them. Or you know, man's prophet, God's prophet will actually curse some prophet and then he'll die or be eaten by worms or be put blind like Paul cursed that magician there in the book of Acts and made him blind. You've got this battle, this spiritual battle going on all the time. So as we go down this list, cult leaders are, I'm at number 7. I'm trying to rush through this because I could easily, you know, I've got a lot of material to read through to give you a real thing, and I could easily stand around talking. I've done that many times after work, as a matter of fact, at the post office. I'll get preaching to certain people. Sometimes I'm out there for 2 or 3 hours preaching to one or two or maybe 3 or 4 people. And then when I get home late from work, my wife says, "What were you doing? Are you out there preaching in the parking lot again?" I've made the same mistake in fellowshipping years ago when Dayspring used to be at the old American Legion Hall over by the river. The elders of the church finally gave me a key to the building because I would usually be out in the parking lot fellowshipping with some Dayspring or one or another so long that we'd be the last ones out there. So finally they just gave me a key to the building. Stay here, lock up. So I love it. I can just talk all day on this stuff. But anyway, down here, number 7, cult leaders are usually strongly dominant over their followers, yet the followers are blind to their own bondage. Blind leaders of the blind, Matthew 15. But you've got all your scripture references here and everything to cover these cults, false prophets and stuff. It's an important thing. And so what I'm going to start doing here, because this history is so detailed, I'm going to do that Jonathan Edwards thing. I'm going to start reading pretty much straight from what you have here on your notes, so you can really get a feel for this historical background. Here, sometimes a Christian gets sidetracked into a cult. That can happen. There was a guy that he was born again, but he got sidetracked into Mormonism. But he couldn't stay in it that long because of the Spirit. When I first got born again back in 1981, I almost joined a Oneness Pentecostal church. I actually went there a few, you know, when you're saved and you're, you know, on fire for Jesus and you read your Bible 12 to 16 hours a day like I was. And then you go to one of these Pentecostal churches where they got the strobe lights and everybody's dancing. The preacher's screaming and yelling and he's got a handkerchief to wipe off the sweat because he's so excited. Well, I'm excited like that too. I want to join this thing, you know. I want to be like these guys. But then as I started to get their doctrinal teachings, even though I was still new in the Lord, I started the Spirit within me started saying, something's wrong here. Something's wrong. They're getting it. And I never could, even though I worked it out with this Oneness Pentecostal preacher to get baptized in the name of Jesus according to Acts 2:38. I never did it because the Lord Himself just confirmed in my spirit that something's really wrong here, and I ended up going to a Christian bookstore, started getting some books and stuff to research this thing, and then it was like I was so new in Christianity, but the Lord just, and plus giving me resources to go to, I was able to escape that. And of course, another thing I was running into when I first got saved is Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. It's like they were seeming to be the only people that wanted to talk about the Bible. I wanted to share the Bible with everybody. Of course, it did ruin my Dungeons and Dragons game. I was a dungeon master of a Dungeons and Dragons game. I got saved, and we used to play for 14 hours a week. 12 to 14 guys would come over on Friday night at 6 o'clock in the evening, and I would run this dungeon until the next morning, till about 6 to 8 the next morning. And we did this for months and months, but right in there somewhere, I got saved. And it was like the next week after I got saved, it was like, "Guys, I don't really feel like doing it. You know, what I want to tell you all about tonight is, you ought to see some of these Bible prophecies. You ought to see..." Anyway, that destroyed my Dungeons and Dragons game. Nobody came back that first week. In that session only lasted 2 hours. It didn't last 14 or 12 hours like it usually did. But 2 hours, about all the last of them could take of end time, you know, a Bible prophecy. And then that was the end of that. But anyway, see, I can get off on a million tangents, so I got to stay to this written paperwork. Okay, down here, what is the Restoration Movement? This is really the basis of where all these cults and things came from. The modern-day American cults here in the early 19th century that we're talking about here. So I'm going to read through this. We have some confirmation of what is the restoration movement from people in the Church of Christ, which is basically coming out of the Campbellism movement. In fact, as I get into this, I just wanted to show a couple of books here. These are very popular in Churches of Christ, Disciples of Christ, the Christian Church, the Stone Campbell movement, memoirs of Alexander Campbell. You can get these all the time. In fact, I still get mail. In fact, these pieces of mail came into my mailbox just over the last couple of months. And this is the Cincinnati Christian University, the Cincinnati Bible College. Basically, they're talking about the Stone Campbell movement and studying Alexander Campbell. This is modern day. They still do this today, going after Alexander Campbell and all this stuff. Just show you that this thing is still going on, and I still get mail-outs from them. And, of course, just like everything else, I've got over 1,000 books in my library right now by all kinds of different religions, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Unification Church by Reverend Moon, Oneness Pentecost. I've got almost everything. So anything I get from them like these, even, I save. You know, you never know when I can use it for something. But now looking down here, these are actual Campbellites or Church of Christ people, and they promote this restoration movement, as they call it. In fact, in these mail-outs, it talks about the restoration of the ancient gospel. It talks about the very things that these guys are telling us what the restoration movement is. Lynn Anderson, minister of Highland Church of Christ, Abilene, Texas. The Church of Christ is a big, sick denomination. That's from their actual publications. But that's not really what the restoration movement is, but that's what some of their own people think of it. Alan Hires, Deacon Getwell, Church of Christ, Memphis, Tennessee, former minister of the church. You, referring to Mr. Anderson, are talking about the Church of Christ as a whole, the restoration movement. This is where the Campbellites themselves define what the restoration movement is. So according to Mr. Hires, the associate of Garland Elkins and Thomas Warren, editors of the Spiritual Sword magazine, which is a nationwide magazine, published all over the place, published by the Getwell Church's elders, the church is the restoration movement. So the Campbellites, the Church of Christ itself, claims to be the restoration movement. When you read their literature, they are saying that they have restored the ancient gospel. And as we get into this historical context, we're going to start to see by the teachings of the Alexander Campbell and those guys that are with him that these other cults started springing out of it. You know, I'm going to show you the historical links to all of that. Now, let's go up here. Who were the leaders of the Restoration Movement? Number one, Thomas Campbell. Thomas Campbell's famous declaration and address stated in no uncertain terms the principles upon which such restoration should rest. And I'm not going to bother reading all the references, but the references are all there. We have everything documented, and they still document it to this day. Number two, Alexander Campbell. Alexander Campbell, son of Thomas, became even more prolific in speaking of the laws of the kingdom, as seen in Christianity Restored and the Millennial Harbinger, which is his main magazine, which had a lot of impact on a lot of things, as we'll see later. Okay, Barton W. Stone. The men making the plea among them, Barton W. Stone, a Presbyterian. Now, but he got in. All these guys came out. I don't want to jump the gun. You'll see this as we keep going down. I'll just try to. I'm not doing a very good job of Jonathan Edwards, but I'm used to just doing a lot of expository, extemporaneous preaching. But anyway, pioneer teachers as Walter Scott. So these guys here, these are the four primary founding fathers of the Restoration Movement, none of whom ever obeyed what they call the ancient gospel, which was supposedly restored on November 18, 1827, when Walter Scott baptized William Amin. Now, we'll get into what that means as we get into all this historical information. Significant dates and events in the Restoration Movement as revealed in Restoration writings. We refer to nothing here but what can be found in the writings of the Restorationists who claim to speak where the Bible speaks, etc. 1807, Thomas Campbell comes to America and is assigned by the Presbyterian Church Synod to minister in Western Pennsylvania. 1809, Thomas Campbell is censored censured by the Presbyterian Synod. 1809, Thomas Campbell forms the, quote, Christian Association of Washington in Pennsylvania in promoting Christian union. 1809 again, Thomas Campbell writes Declaration Address as constitution of this new association, and it became an embryonic creed of the Restoration Movement. So these guys are already in 1809 coming over from, I think it's Scotland. They immigrate here to the United States, but right away, because they've got heretical teachings and beliefs, they get in trouble with the Presbyterians. and so basically they just start their own stuff here, as we can see. 1810, Thomas Campbell requests Presbyterian Synod to receive the Christian Association into Christian and Ministerial Communion, but is refused. See, already the Presbyterians have seen that, well, there's something wrong with these guys' doctrine. They're not conforming here to what we believe. 1811, Thomas Campbell decides that the association should assume the character of an independent church. He finally concluded to take this step. He felt it to be his duty to organize an independent community. Thus, on May 4, 1811, Campbell assembled his followers for the purpose of organization. Next page, 1811 again, organizational meeting held at Brush Run. Thomas Campbell was appointed as elder. Alexander was licensed to preach. Four deacons selected, had communion service. Alexander preached, Thomas preached. Thus, there was formally established a distinct religious community. So they're kicked out of the Presbyterian, so they start their own thing. 1811, July 4th, Thomas Campbell stood on a root in Buffalo Creek and immersed a few followers, and thus became the first to introduce immersion into the movement, then called the Reformatory Movement. They hadn't called it the Restoration per se yet, but they're already in that stage. Once they break from the Presbyterians, well, they're kind of just starting to set up their own way of doing things. 1812. June 12th, the Campbells and the Hanans, seven persons in all, are immersed by Matthias Luce, a Baptist preacher, in Buffalo Creek. This was nearly 15 years before the practice of, quote, baptism in order to obtain the remission of sins was supposedly restored by Walter Scott, November 18th, 1827. 1813, the first church of the Christian Association applies to the Redstone Baptist Association for union. And after much debate, the union was formed. So they're rejected by the Presbyterians, but somehow they are able to link up with the Baptists around there. 1816, Alexander Campbell preaches heresies on the law at Redstone Association. 1820, Alexander Campbell debates with John Walker, a Presbyterian, and defends Baptist name, doctrine, and history. This is from the Campbell-Walker debate. 1823, August, Alexander Campbell learns that the Baptists are on the verge of expelling him from the Redstone Association. So now all of a sudden he's in trouble again, this time not with the Presbyterians, but with the Baptists. So seeing this happen, what happens? Brush Run Church dismisses several members with Alexander in order to form new church at Wellsburg to escape expulsion by Redstone Association. So what they do is they form up with something new before they get expelled. It's sort of like, I quit before you can fire me. But anyway, 1823 again, October, Alexander Campbell debates with W.L. McCullough, and for the first time introduces the theory of, quote, baptism in order to the remission of sins, end quote, but is still identifying himself with the Baptists. And this is all your documentation is there. 1827, Walter Scott arranges the, quote, ancient gospel, end quote, and makes experiments with it, and baptizes William and Men on November 18th, 1827, and claims to have restored the gospel. Now we're getting to the nitty-gritty of it all. Now they're starting to say that we have restored the ancient gospel the way it was originally preached by the apostles way back there. You know, the Presbyterians got it wrong, the Baptists got it wrong, but all of a sudden we've learned that by this baptism in order to the remission of sins, that's actually the restoration of the true gospel, the ancient gospel, going back to the New Testament times. Okay, so 1832, Union of Campbell's disciples with Barton Stone's Christians. This is where you get the disciples of Christ. You get the Christian church. You've got the Church of Christ mixed in there, and so forth. 1849, the Missionary Society Digression with Alexander Campbell as president. You get a lot of infighting going on. I'll talk about that in just a second. I want to make this important point down at the bottom of the page. None of the four, Thomas Campbell, Alexander Campbell, Barton Stone, or Walter Scott, was ever baptized after Scott's restoration. They had all claimed to be saved before their immersions. Hence, all the restorers were lost men according to the present-day restoration movement teaching about water baptism. What they're saying is, in order to be a real Christian, you have to be water baptized by immersion. That's what they're saying. This baptism in order to the remission of sins is all about. In order to be a real Christian, to be saved, you got to get water baptized in immersion, and that's the restoration of the true gospel. They've incorporated water baptism right into what they say is the real gospel. And so I find it interesting, though, too, that during all this time, one of the main guys that's involved with this, with the Campbells, is Barton Stone. Now, this tells you how messed up this movement is when Barton Stone's one of the main guys with the Campbells and Walter Scott, and he doesn't even believe in a deity of Christ. Yet he's accepted with these guys. We did a video. We haven't loaded on the internet yet. We've got over 100 videos on the internet right now, but we're just starting to put some Campbellism stuff on there. It just takes time to upload all these things. I've got like another 400 hours of television shows to load up. It's going to take a while to get to all my Campbellism stuff. But anyway, we did a show called the Campbellite Doctrine of the Work of the Holy Spirit. They also don't believe you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, by the way. That's another thing. They say the only way you get anything is from reading the Bible. But there's no internal working of the Holy Spirit. But while we're doing that video, that two-hour video on the Campbellite Doctrine of the Holy Spirit, we bring out all the stuff about Barton Stone and his difficulty in understanding how could Jesus be God. You know. Oh, by the way, we're getting a lot of hits on our evidence that Jesus is God with Dr. James White, and more downloads, and we know what's going on there. But it's exciting that so many people on the global internet are taking an interest in knowing that Jesus is God Almighty in the flesh. But apparently these guys that think they restored the true gospel had, at least one of them, anyway, had trouble with that doctrine. Okay, now as time flies on me, 1860, instrumental music digression. And then 1906, the Churches of Christ listed separately from Christian Church, Disciples of Christ, 20th century. There have been continuing controversies in the Restoration Movement over institutionalism, schools, sponsoring arrangements, orphan homes, benevolent work, classes, cups, hats, and nearly 100 other issues, especially the issue of divorce and remarriage. These digressions are basically, the Campbellites are fighting with each other because it's all based on works. You've gotta get water baptized in order to be saved, but that may not get you through, because if you start committing sins, you can lose that salvation, and you need the law of second pardon to come through for you. And you got to keep all these works, and well, if your church has a missionary society, well, you're not saved. At least that's what some of the other Campbellites would say, so there's some anti-missionary, and that's what we're talking about. They fight over all kind of instrumental music. A lot of them just don't believe, if you've got a piano in your church, well, you're going to go to hell because this thing's in here, you know, during the worship service. Even pitch pipes, you know, some of them fight over that. If you even just use a pitch pipe, even though your people are singing a cappella, you know, you cheated, you used the pitch pipe. but you're going to hell. But anyway, this is what we're dealing with. We're dealing with these guys that started all this. When Alexander Campbell was the head of the Church of Christ, basically, when Alexander Campbell went overseas in 1847, Henry Clay of Kentucky, who had moderated the Campbell-Rice debate in 1843, wrote a letter of recommendation for Campbell to use for introduction in foreign lands. In the letter, Mr. Clay referred to Campbell as the head and founder of one of the most important and respectable religious communities in the United States. Memoirs of Alexander Campbell, Volume 2, page 548. And, of course, I have his memoirs right here that they still sell at all these Campbellite churches and institutions and universities and Abilene Christian University and all that. Then we go down here. You can basically take my word for it because the time's flying on me here that the Campbellites have said, and it's even in Alexander's memoirs that, you know, he's been claimed to be the head because he was so instrumental. And he put out volumes of literature that the Campbellites just really soaked up. And this literature and everything went all over the place. Okay, going down here, the Reformation is another term for the Restoration Movement. And according to Alan Hires, the Restoration Movement is the same as the church as a whole. Hence, Alexander Campbell was the head of the church. It's true the Restorationists do not like to admit this fact, but sometimes they slip up and the truth breaks through. Here's what others say about Campbell, and you've got a list there. I'm not going to bother reading all that. But there's plenty of documentation on all this kind of stuff. Now, moving on to the next page, we're looking down here, not too far down, but Restoration and Campbellism are one and the same. Why? Restoration doctrine originates with Campbell. And we went into some of those historical dates already earlier. Okay, now we're getting into some of this here on the baptismal theory taught by the Restoration movement. Quote, the scriptures teach that water baptism is for, in order to obtain, the remission of past sins. They're really jumping on that word for, and making that word for mean in order to obtain. And they're jumping on that Greek word, I think it's ace or ice, depending on how you want to pronounce it in the Greek. And they're forcing that interpretation in there, in order to obtain, into that rendering of what that Greek word means. And then they say that's the restoration of the ancient gospel. Okay, I'm going to skip a lot of stuff because my time's starting to run out already. But the Campbellites, following the interpretation of their master spirit, contend for the word for, and I just explained all that, so I'm going to just go on down. Sometimes I explain things before I even read them and know it's right there. Campbellite interpretation refuted. I've got your scriptural refutations for this. I would delight in just reading out all these verses, just sitting here just reading the Word of God, just showing how it just blows this stuff away. But anyway, you have your references there. Faith is born of God, therefore alive, 1 John 5:4. Faith is born of the Spirit through the Word of God, John 6:63, 1 Thessalonians 1:5. All your references are there. Faith is the work of God. Faith is an act of obedience. Faith is an act of trust. Faith is an act of righteousness. Faith works by love. Faith is God's gift. Faith receives Christ. Through faith, one passes from death to life. Before one is baptized in obedience to Christ, he is a child of God. By obedient faith in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:26. Conclusions, although God's law requires perfect obedience, restorationists teach that men may be saved by less than that, less than what is required. Imperfect law keeping is no law keeping. Restorationists have an unholy mix of law and grace, but in reality have neither law nor grace. Restorationists frustrate the grace of God and abuse the righteousness required by law. Restorationism is modern day Phariseeism, Galatian Judaism. It lowers the standard of God's law to man's level, rejects the perfect righteousness of Christ provided by grace, and seeks to establish its own righteousness by corrupt works. Get that piano out of here. They think that's going to do something to help their salvation. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth, Romans 10:14. The restorationist plan of salvation, which if you will obey, you will be saved in heaven after this life, is, and here's some of the things, this isn't all of them, but this is some of the things you've got to do in order to hold down your salvation, maybe. You hear, believe, repent, confess, baptism, local congregation, Lord's Supper on first day, giving on first day, singing, non-instrumental, depending on which one you're dealing with, prayer, benevolence, Bible study, no creed, Bible name, second law of pardon, obedience to elders, good morals, no Christians and other denominations, scriptural marriage, if married, whatever the evangelists preach as the word of God. You also have to keep the laws to the best of your ability. You do not have to be perfect. Be sure all your sins are confessed before death. And if you live, if your life favorably corresponds to the truth, God will save you after death. This is neither law nor grace, but the restorationist distortion of both. It does not meet the requirements of the law, and it does not receive the free gift of God's grace. It is no better than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, and except your righteousness exceeds it, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 5:20. And I've always loved this little contrast here, so I put it in. That's just me. What man's works can and cannot do. Works cannot save you. They cannot judicially justify you. They can't forgive your sin. You can't receive the Spirit by works. You can't get elected by works. Certainly didn't work for Esau, that's for sure. Let's see, works can't fulfill the law. You don't get a call because of your works. You don't get regeneration because of works. You don't obtain faith because of works. And they don't keep you saved either. So it's just things they can't do, and the Scriptures make it clear that it doesn't work that way. Works can, though, manifest salvation, demonstratively justify, renounce sin, walk in the Spirit, assure of election, reveal the light in the law, respond to calling, express new life, profess faith, keep one's reward. Everything has its proper God-ordained purpose, and good works have their necessary uses, Titus 3:14. They demonstrate inner love in an outer form, Galatians 5:6. They are an example for others, 1 Timothy 2:10. They bring a good report, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10. They bring glory to God, and there's their verses. To make saviors of good works is to pervert them and rob the glory due to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, let's see. I've got about 13 minutes left. You got about 13? Okay. Obviously, and I can't read all this stuff in 13 minutes. So I'm going to take my word for it. It's all documented. And when you've got an hour or two at home to read all this, you can read what I could have said if I had another hour to be up here. Campbellism and Mormonism. Now I'm going to start showing you the historical links from where a lot of these American-based cults came from in the rise of the cults. Basically, in Campbellism and Mormonism, I'm not going to read through all this to save time, but the documentation is there. You had a major player in the Restoration Movement who was very close to Alexander Campbell. His name was Sidney Rigdon. You'll kind of see his name kind of spread throughout there, but he was a very good orator. He was also a writer, a stenographer, and he worked closely with Alexander Campbell, and Alexander Campbell gave him a lot of good reports as being a good man and everything. When Alexander Campbell was debating McCullough, Sidney Rigdon was there taking a lot of the notes from that debate, and he just helped generally. You know, all church organizations usually have some guys in there that really help it along. They do a lot of good things to promote that particular organization and what they're trying to do. And that's what Sidney Rigdon was to Alexander Campbell. But somewhere along in there, he fell out with the Campbellites, and then got involved with a guy named Joseph Smith Jr. And the documentation's in there, but I don't have time to get into all the, to read all the details here. But he got in with Joseph Smith Jr. And because he was very good at writing and all those kinds of things, he got with Joseph Smith, I think it was around 1827. And then, lo and behold, those two guys come out with the Book of Mormon in 1830. And your historical links and everything are right there. Sidney Rigdon actually tied a lot of the Restoration Movement doctrine in with this stuff that Joseph Smith was coming along with. And you start seeing a lot of similarities between what the Mormons are doing, particularly initially, with what Sidney Rigdon was doing over there with Alexander Campbell before he got out of that thing. Now, I think it's funny. I will read this one thing. Campbell thought the greatest about Sidney Rigdon, but right after he leaves the what they call the Reformatory Movement, the Restoration Movement, Alexander calls Sidney Rigdon, he is one of the greatest rascals and basest hypocrites imaginable. So from a good report, he goes to a lousy report from Alexander Campbell. And reading down in here, I guess I won't read it all, but there was a time where all of a sudden Sidney Rigdon and Joseph Smith Jr. are starting to be very successful in Ohio, starting this movement of Mormonism. And Alexander Campbell was so concerned about it, he actually went up there to preach against Mormonism. I guess maybe his conscience was bothering him because he almost created this monster, Sidney Rigdon, who's actually incorporating a lot of the stuff. In fact, Mormonism is a polyglot of a lot of different religious ideas, because also Joseph Smith Jr. was involved in Freemasonry, so incorporated a lot of the secret Mormon temple rites that he learned from Freemasonry into those rites that they still use today in the Mormon temples. Of course, they incorporate a lot of Restoration Movement doctrine, the water baptism, and a lot of their do's and don'ts are coming right from Sidney Rigdon, who brought it over from Campbellism. So you get a lot of this stuff going on right there. Moving on here, another thing that Alexander Campbell was responsible for is he started a magazine called The Millennial Harbinger. And he really made a big deal about, well, the Lord's coming, you know, the second coming of the Lord and all this kind of, now, how many times have we heard about that already, you know? People make mints off Bible prophecy and the Lord's coming soon. I remember back in 1988, there was a guy who wrote a book that was a bestseller called 88 Reasons Why the Lord Will Return in 1988. And he made millions of dollars on that thing. And then when it didn't happen, what did he do in 1989? Came up with another book, 89 Reasons Why Jesus Will Come Back in 1989. Made another mint, but I guess he made so much money after that, he decided, I'll leave that to other guys to do. Well, Alexander Campbell was doing this kind of stuff long before any of these modern-day guys who like to make a lot of money off Bible prophecy. And so he's teaching this millennial harbinger stuff and the return of Christ. Well, you got a guy named William Miller, a Baptist preacher, picking up on some of this stuff. And he starts predicting the Lord is going to come back in October, I think it was 1843, on a certain date. And he did all this, he came up with a book that, you know, supposedly showed to the exact date when the Lord was going to come back in 1843. Well, it didn't happen. So then he did like that guy in the 1980s. He came up with another, that, well, I miscalculated something. Really, he's coming back in 1844. So everybody expects 1844. It doesn't happen. There's something called a great disappointment. It's all in there. All these people that thought it was going to happen were really disappointed, the great disappointment, whatever. And they fall away and stuff. But some of these guys don't want to give up. You've got some of these guys that want to say, well, maybe he just came back, but we just didn't see him. Maybe it was just invisible showing up, you know. And so you got this Adventist movement taking place. And out of the Adventist movement, you'll see down here on this page under the Millerite movement, you've got Ellen G. White. She was in with that group that was looking for this 1844, and it didn't happen. Then suddenly, with her soon-to-be husband, who was also in that movement, they start coming up with this idea of a closed door doctrine. But basically she's coming up with these return for Christ, and suddenly she starts to have visions like she's a prophetess of God. And so these followers start looking to her as like she's a messenger for these last days. And we've got to go with Ellen G. White as the true prophetess of God. And so she starts incorporating a lot of these works righteousness things, the Ten Commandments, keeping the Sabbath day, dietary laws. You'll go insane if you wear a wig. All kinds of laws that you need to know about to protect your salvation. If you get past the judgment, there's going to be another sanctuary judgment that takes place in her doctrine. Even after you're dead, you're still got to go through something else. It's a Seventh-day Adventist, like purgatory, I guess, but it's not really like a purgatory, but it's another investigative judgment, as they call it, where I guess Jesus and the apostles check the records one more time to make sure you're good enough to get in. But we'll get into some of that next week. Out of that, you also get the Jehovah's Witnesses coming along, which, I missed it because I had this paper saved from God. Out of that, you get Christadelphianism also, who are actually coming out of the Disciples of Christ. And the millennial thing, they were touched by some of that Adventist stuff with the Millerites and the Adventists. But at the same time, because of Barton W. Stone and some other things going on there, the Christadelphians have real trouble with the deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is God in the flesh. So you have this guy, John Thomas, starting the Christadelphians, but he came out of that movement and started his own thing. And your history is all right there for you as he gets into it. And you can read that for yourself. But so you've got the Christadelphians coming out of that. Then you've got the Jehovah's Witnesses with Charles Taz Russell. He's into this millennial stuff, too, that Alexander Campbell started. And then you've got the Adventists and the Millerites. And he starts picking up on some of their doctrines about the return of Christ. And that's how come the Jehovah's Witnesses, even to this day, have had so many false prophecies on the return of Jesus Christ. Prophesying he's going to return, the day of Armageddon is going to be in 1914. Oh, we were wrong, 1918. Oh, 1925. 1941. I've got all this documented in my newsletter on Jehovah's Witnesses. We haven't posted that on the internet yet, but it'll be there on our website soon as we can get it set up for that. But they kind of, the last prophecy I heard they made was 1975. I've got the original Watchtower and Awake magazines where they're actually saying that in 1973 they're predicting 1975 as the last time, you know. Of course, they lost a lot of members when 1976 hit, you know. But then people forget. That's what a false prophet always depends on. People forgetting about that. And so they get new members coming in. It's like what P.T. Barnum said, you know, there's a sucker born every minute. So they may lose some suckers, but they get some new ones, you know, that don't know the past, don't know the history. But anyway, there's direct links there with the Jehovah's Witnesses. On that. Now in the Christian Science and the Unity School, as I'm down to just about three or so minutes, they weren't directly linked to Campbellism. They're coming more from Theophacy, which came from Madame Blavatsky, who came over from the Eastern Europe, and she was kind of a fraudulent psychic. But you've got your history here for Christian Science and Unity School, but because they were in the 19th century and Max has to be covering cults in the 19th century, I threw them in here because that's where they belong. You've got Mary Baker Eddy coming up with her book, and your historical information is there. It's interesting, both these religious cults, Unity School of Christianity and Christian Science, Quimby, who was a teacher to Mary Baker Eddy, was also involved with the Fillmores, who started the Unity School of Christianity. And just for fun down here, I put Charles Fillmore's Metaphysical Bible Dictionary. It's at the bottom of the page, the last page, And this shows you how Christian Science and Unity Stool and these New Age cults take Bible terminology and totally twist it into something else, just like the Mormons do, the Jehovah's Witness, and so forth. This is the same way, except in a different type of way, in a New Age way. But we look down here at the last paragraph. It says, in Fillmore's Metaphysical Bible Dictionary, he defines Moses as, quote, this progressive or drawing out process which works from within outward, end quote. And that's from page 461. I have that whole dictionary at home. But see, to them, Moses is not an actual man or a prophet of God or Charlton Heston, who's in that movie, The Ten Commandments. What he just defined it as. It's a progressive drawing out process. So when you see Moses, you don't think of an historical figure. You think of this metaphysical understanding of what that term means. We look at Jerusalem. Jerusalem is defined as, quote, the city of David, which symbolizes the great nerve center just back of the heart. So when you see Jerusalem, you don't think of the actual city. You think of that nerve center behind your heart. Over here, Christ is defined as, quote, the divine idea man. Christ Jesus is the idea that is being expressed by men. Now, Barry Baker Eddy picked up on this in Christian Science. And in her books and writings, she says, Christ is an idea that Mary had one day. So Mary came up with this idea. But anyway, my time's up. Max is already out of his seat back there. We'll try to get into just some of the actual doctrinal teachings of these cults and contrast them to biblical truth. And by learning that, you'll be armed to deal with anyone basically out there who has problems in their biblical doctrine. Because one thing I've found dealing with cults is if you study a little bit about this and learn how to refute them, you're pretty much good to go dealing with, and also just as a good witness for anyone you run into who doesn't understand the essential Bible doctrines that need to be understood so people can understand who the real Jesus is, the real gospel, and the Holy Spirit.
Larry, have you dealt with the bringing up in the 19th century of the cults and their establishment as they have grown? What we're going to do is just kind of take a little bit of time away and go back and see just exactly what some of the doctrines of these cults are. And so, Larry, I'll not take any more of your time.
As y'all recall from last week, we got into the rise of the cults and basically went back to 1823 with Thomas Campbell, Alexander Campbell, Barton W. Stone, and those guys, the Restorationists, the Restorers, and they basically taught a lot of works righteousness doctrine, an ancient gospel restored where you have to have water baptism and you have to do all these works. And what's funny is a lot of people today and a lot of apologetics organizations, including the ones that are going to be doing our PowerPoints today, don't really touch like the Church of Christ, Campbellism, Disciples of Christ. They don't touch Roman Catholicism and groups like that, simply because their designation of what's a cult and what's not a cult is basically, what does the group say about Jesus Christ? If they're right about Jesus Christ, then we can't consider them a cult, you know. So they don't consider like Roman Catholicism to be a false religion because, hey, they believe the Trinity. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Of course, then they ignore the fact that Roman Catholicism teaches a totally different gospel on all this works righteousness stuff. And the Church of Christ and there's a bunch of other groups out there that they have a lot of doctrine right as far as the nature of the Godhead. But then they incorporate all this works righteousness, like the Judaizers did in Galatians. And it ends up just being a different gospel, even though they may have the correct doctrine of the Trinity or the deity of Jesus Christ. But if you've got the wrong gospel, you can have a lot of things right, and you're still just as lost. And that's the problem. So the false prophet situation is throughout the Old Testament, New Testament. In fact, when you look at the New Testament, almost 33% of it is apologetic in nature. You've got Paul, almost the whole book of Colossians, dealing with the Gnostic heretics. You got Galatians dealing with the Judaizers, saying you've got to be circumcised in order to be saved. Throughout, you know, 1 John, you know, everywhere you look, they're dealing with false prophets and false doctrine. You read the whole the whole chapter in the Gospel of Matthew, and also in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus is in the wilderness dealing with the devil. There you've got a classic case of how to deal with false prophets. You've got the Lord Jesus battling the devil himself and refuting him with the Word of God. Man does not live by bread alone, but by... And then I usually start preaching that to people when I'm out on the streets and stuff. No one ever knows the rest of the passage. You know, they just heard man does not live by bread alone, but they don't know the rest. But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, you know, and that's this thing here. Of course, your Bible may not have a rubber band, but anyway, it's knowing the Word of God, and that's how you refute false prophets, just like the Lord Jesus did in the wilderness against the devil. The devil's just twisting those passages, and Jesus just shot him down with the Word of God, time after time. And that's what you have to do, as we see in point two here, Christians should contend for the faith. Jude 3, all these verses here. In fact, I got an email from somebody the other day just asking about verses like this. And so I sat there and typed it all and sent it to him to help him and his congregation. That people just don't seem to realize you're supposed to contend for the faith. You don't just sit there and, oh, Jesus loves you. And, and he used to work in a salon and he's a hairdresser. Jesus was strong and masculine, and he got out there and he didn't even care if he offended somebody, you know. I remember that time he got invited by the Pharisees to come in for a meal, and then he right away tells the host, he's sitting at his table, well, you didn't wash my feet. I just imagine that guy. Well, man, he's a guest. He's already embarrassing me in front of him. But Jesus always told it like it was, you know. And he didn't really worry about, oh, what'll people think of me and things of that nature. But that's what the problem in apologetics and preaching the Word now. People are so scared or worried about offending people that they water everything down. You know, they go with the Joel Osteen technique, you know, so you can have 40,000 people come to your church because you never say anything negative. And you can get along a lot better with people. But, there's a reason why most of the people that wrote the Bible were either killed or persecuted. They're saying things that people don't like. And it goes back to something Jackson said in a sermon a while back about how there's enmity between the children of the devil and the children of God. There's just this natural enmity, and it's just going to be there. And no matter how much you try to compromise, the problem's always going to be the same. The carnal mind is at an enmity with God. You know, Romans 8:7, I think it is. So as we go into this, and I'm not going to go into all these verses, but you have all your biblical references here about understanding the Trinity, the nature of God, knowing that there is one God, the Father is God, Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God. You have a lot of this on that little tract that you can stick in your Bible. I left in the back there. And, of course, Satan attacks the truth of the Trinity. What is a cult? We got into that before. It's the Latin word cultus, meaning a group of followers. Walter Martin, who was one of my mentors in this field, he says a cult is a group of people polarized around someone's interpretation of the Bible. It always claims to be in accord with the Bible, but always ends up denying essential biblical teachings, particularly the fact that God became man in Jesus Christ. But I really like what Jay Adams, and I mentioned this last week, Jay Adams says. He says, a cult is organized heresy. And nice, quick, and to the point. Of course, now, I kind of blame Walter Martin for one reason. A lot of these, as they're called, cult busters or apologist organizations, are skipping some of the, like Roman Catholicism, Church of Christ, and these things, because he always centered on the deity of Jesus Christ as the main thing. When you read his books and stuff, I've read them all his stuff. That's where you put the battle line. Who is Jesus Christ and stuff like that? But the problem is then they forget, what about the gospel? Things of that nature. And that's very, very important, as anyone that reads Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 through 9 would know. So we have this situation with the cults, which we're going to be talking about today, the doctrines of the cults. Okay, what are the marks of a cult? There's usually a central authority figure. There's attacks to the Orthodox Christian Church, employs semantic doublethink, distorts the Bible, either interpretation or corrupt text. You know, as I mentioned last week, we've put a lot of our videos on the internet. I was actually able, through one of our videos we did on Buddhism, on the internet, for some glitch that occurred, and I look at this as the humor of God, a video we did against Buddhism from a Christian biblical perspective, ended up on a Buddhist website in England. And a reason, the way I find these things out, and every couple of weeks I do a Google search on my name to see where my videos are in, because they are just spreading out all over the world and ended up in all kinds of weird places. So about every 2 weeks I'll do a Google search and just start scanning through page after page, see where different videos end up. And you'd be amazed. Last I saw, there's 10 or 15 websites, most of them Christian, that are getting our videos and just posting them on their websites. But to have one on a Buddhist website, and they're complaining, well, we don't know how this happened. We had the Four Noble Truths of Buddhism by the Dalai Lama. Truth number one in video number one, truth number two, truth number three, and then for some reason, by a Google glitch, and they're complaining about it on their website, our video on Buddhism from Christian Answers here in Austin, Texas, my associate Steve Morrison and myself, two Texas evangelists, are in the Fourth Noble Truth of Buddhism right under the Dalai Lama on their website. And they're complaining about how did this happen, you know, and it's some mystery, we can't get it off. And but then, as they go on, they say, well, you know what? We're going to show the world that we're magnanimous here. We can take criticism. We're open, so we're going to just leave it on our site. And so I was emailing this to just about everybody, and Max saw it for himself. He actually told me he looked at it, and I'm going, no, how many Christian apologists do you know can have a show they did against a certain religion, have that religion posted on their website so all their people can watch it? I think, hey, this, you know, thank you, Lord. So anyway, you have employ salvation by works. We've talked about that. The cults usually take faith plus works to equal salvation. Of course, the Bible is faith equals salvation plus works. So you're doing your works not to get saved, but you're doing your works because you're already saved. It's like if your dad, who you love, tells you to mow the lawn, you do it because you love your dad, and you probably don't want to get a spanking either. You know, like Muslims and things, they think they've got to mow the lawn so they can stay in good graces with their dad, let's say, in this case, which is not, and most cults are like that. You've got to do some kind of work or else, you know, you're kicked out of the family. But when we do our works, it's because we love God. We're in His family. He loves us. We love Him, and we do it for that reason, not to get saved. But the cults always mess that up. And these 19th century cults coming from a works righteousness organization such as Campbellism, as we discussed, naturally started to incorporate a lot of those things into their own religious twistings of how they're going to function. And one time we were doing a talk in here years ago, and someone asked, what's the difference between Christianity and all the other religions? I just said, works. Works salvation. You know, it's as simple as that. You know, they do believe in works salvation. Okay, so as we go through here, number point six, how can Christians make a strong defense of the gospel of Christ and indeed share it with cultists and others? And of course, A, know why you believe what you believe. 2 Timothy chapter 2, being a workman and need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And the only way you're going to be able to do that is you're going to have to read your Bible, learn it, study it, listen to, you know, the excellent teaching ministry we have here from our elders, and of course Jackson, and just do your homework and do it out of love of God, and then It's amazing. When I've gone to Jehovah's Witness conventions, Mormon wards and gatherings, Christian Science reading rooms, the Muslim Students Association training center over here near UT campus, or I'm out on campus preaching or on the streets. It's amazing if you've done your homework like the Word, and you love the Word of God, you're out there in the middle of all this controversy and people all around, and it's amazing how the Spirit just has His Word just flowing through you. It's almost like it just, you know, the Lord just blesses you, and you're not even realizing how you're just able to spout out all this Scripture out of nowhere. And it's just, you know, as a child of God, you sense that power. The anointing of God, you might say, when you're out there on the battlefront dealing with the cults in public places and so forth. It's an amazing thing. And God will bless you if you do your homework. But if you don't study or any of that stuff, well, you know, don't expect a blessing either when you're out there dealing with the cults. Okay, then down here, B, the Christian apologist, defender of the faith. And, of course, that comes from Jude 3. We got into that last week. You know, basically different things you need to do along these lines. Lead a holy life in the sight of God. Your scripture's there. Grow in the knowledge of God's Word. That's key. All this is key, really. Pray for God's wisdom. Share with gentleness and reverence. Have a good conscience. Of course, a lot of times it's easy. One of the devil's tricks is, as you learn all this knowledge of the Word of God and stuff, it's easy to get puffed up with pride and think you're a know-it-all. And that's one of the devil's tools to utilize to turn, you know, destroy your witness when you're other people. What you got to do is you got to stay humble. You got to stay within yourself. You don't try to tear people up. When I'm debating these Muslims on YouTube, on our show that we've got on there, it's getting a lot of hits right now, called Satan in Your Nose and Other Muslim Teachings, because the Muslims believe that the devil gets in your nose at night, and in the morning you have to suck water up your nose and spew it out so you can wash the devil out of your nose. And I've been tempted several times because I'm battling the Muslims on that video we've got on YouTube, and also because they allow comments and replies. So it's like you can have posted debates going on. And we've also got another one on Islamic Holy War Jihad. And same thing with those guys. But on the Satan in Your Nose one, I've been tempted several times from some of the ridiculous stuff that some of these Muslims are saying, to say, well, I think you've got Satan in your nose right now to come up with that argument. You know, but I don't do that, you know. See, I try to keep it where, you know, there's some respect. You're trying to do what the Scripture says in being a good witness for Christ. You know, with gentleness, patience, long-suffering. So it's easy in these theological battles to try to, you know, zap the other guy or insult him or do something like that. But if you follow the wisdom of the Word of God in these things, it's amazing what can happen in these sorts of things. I think that's another reason why our video on Buddhism is posted on a Buddhist website, because I think even those guys saw that when we were doing actually a polemic against them, they realized that our spirit was the way it's supposed to be, in a nice, in a loving type way, not some, these guys are a bunch of crazy nuts, you know. Well, and so they allowed that video, you know, to just stay there so all our people can watch it. And that's just more of just following what the Word of God says and the way you should present the gospel of Christ to people. I'm going to run this by real quick, just because when we're talking essential doctrine, things that must be believed in order to be in the household of God, basically, I'll just go through these real fast. Of course, this pamphlet's really good. It's got all kinds of neat things on it, like the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, the Creed of Chalcedon, all that kind of stuff. But anyway, here's the essential doctrines he's listed. And this is by an arch Arminian, but you know, I still think he's saved, okay? I don't throw an Arminian in it with a cult, so, you know. Sometimes that gets me in trouble with some of the ultra-Calvinists, but this is by Norman Geisler, by the way. God's unity, that's an essential doctrine, understanding the unity of God. God's tri-unity, number 3, the human depravity of man. 4, Christ's virgin birth. 5, Christ's sinlessness. You'd be amazed how many people claim to be Christians and they believe Jesus sinned. And they're going to regular denominational churches. Of course, as he sinned, and you might as well, you know, eat, drink, and be merry. But anyway, Christ's deity, Christ's humanity, the necessity of God's grace, the necessity of faith, Christ's atoning death, Christ's bodily resurrection, Christ's bodily ascension, Christ's intercession. Well, actually, he has more than 13, because there was a break here. Christ's second coming, inspiration of Scripture, and method of interpretation, or hermeneutics. So, in fact, the hermeneutical line is a major area, just like we saw in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke 4, where Jesus is battling the devil himself. Hermeneutics is a major ploy of the cults, particularly if you're dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses and things of that nature. Now, with that all established and said, I'll leave out all this stuff I was going to reference to, because there's no time for it. But anyway, we did do a two-hour show with this, by the way. This is actually what I use. It's called Comparative Religions Overview. In fact, it's got a 5-star rating on YouTube, but that's only a 10-minute version. They won't let you do more than 10 minutes on YouTube. So what we did is put on the bottom of the video, well, go over here to Yahoo Video. What's the rest of it? So we're using YouTube right now as a way to get people to go where you can show the whole shows that we've got. You know, we've got over 100 shows on the Internet right now, but I still have 300 or 400 hours to go yet. So, Jackson, while you were out, I told him that I just posted another one of your videos, the one where we did that thing on Jehovah's Witness Bible with Dr. Sam Reed. That's on there now. So when people Google your name, they're going to find you analyzing the Jehovah's Witness Bible. But anyway, let's see. See, you didn't know he was an apologist, did you? Right. Okay. Now let's get into our slides. My able helper over there, Max, will lead us into Mormonism, which we found came out of the Campbellism movement of the early 19th century. Sidney Rigdon was a writer, and he no doubt helped Joseph Smith Jr. Greatly when it came to publishing that book in 1830. Yeah, there he is, Joseph Smith Jr., 1805 to 1944. He was shot to death in a jailhouse in 1844 by a lynch mob. Of course, he supplied some weaponry of his own, and he killed one or two people that was trying to lynch him, so it was sort of like a gunfight. But he got shot and fell out of the window. He was trying to get out of the window when he got shot, and he died there. But here you have it, founded the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints in 1830. That's when the Book of Mormon came out. He's out of Palmyra, New York, in their headquarters in Utah now. You have the Book of Mormon, as I just mentioned, published also three other books, Doctrine and Covenants and Pearl of Great Price. You have also, now this is funny, and I've got all this material, by the way, and it's all published by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, including the inspired version of the Bible. Now, what's really fun about this, and I like to show it to people, especially when I do talks on Mormonism and stuff, is this inspired version of the Bible is nothing more than a King James Bible. And it's pretty much just like a King James Bible, except what happened is Joseph Smith simply wrote himself into it in the book of Genesis. He added a couple of verses in Genesis to prophesy his coming in the latter days. So he said, a man will be born of a man named Joseph, or something like that, you know. And so basically all the inspired version is a rewrite of the King James Bible, where Joseph Smith kind of just adds himself in a couple of places. So he can say, hey, look, here I prophesied in the Old Testament. See, and now here I am in 1830. So anyway, that's all the inspired version is. Authoritative Teachings of Mormonism's Prophets and Other General Authorities. The Instant Magazine there, as you can see, is just one of their many publications. The Pearl of Great Price and Doctrine and Covenants, I particularly like to use the Doctrine and Covenants book here, because this has all of Joseph Smith's direct revelations from God, where he says, just like you see the prophets of the Old Testament saying, thus saith the Lord, or something like that. Well, that's what's going on in the Doctrine and Covenants with Joseph Smith Jr. He is simply claiming to say, thus saith the Lord, I was told by the Lord, and this is what he said. In order not to be damned, and then the word he uses, damned there, just means to be, not to actually go to eternal hellfire in that sense, in the Mormon sense that he was using it, not to be damned from being a god of your own planet is what he's saying. Damned like being stopped from being a god of a planet. You must have multiple wives. In Doctrine and Covenants, section 139, he talks about you must have multiple wives. You must practice polygamy in order to be a god of your own planet someday, you know. Otherwise, you'll be damned. But that doesn't mean going to hell. It just means, hey, you're going to miss out on this, you know. But anyways, I can easily elaborate deeply on almost every slide, but we've got so many, we'll never get to anything. Okay, so let's get into some of their doctrines here. Max, if you can go ahead and just line them all up, and then I'll just look at what you've got here, and then I'll just make any comments I feel like as we go along. Who is God? According to Mormonism, God the Father was once a man but progressed to godhood. Now, if you read you've probably heard of Brigham Young. He took over after Joseph Smith was shot to death in a gunfight at the jailhouse when the mob came to get him. And Brigham Young, and I did the research over here at Perry Castaneda Library at the University of Texas campus. They've got all of Brigham Young's Journal of Discourses there, every volume. All his lectures and speeches that he gave to those people that followed him to Utah after the death of Joseph Smith Jr. And right there in volume 1, page 50, see, I have it memorized. he says that Adam took one of his celestial wives, Eve, and they populated this planet, which was planet Earth, and this is where this doctrine that they have that Jesus is the spirit brother of the devil, in that Adam had multiple wives, Eve being one of them, according to Brigham Young in volume 1, and they have eternal sex, and the women get pregnant just like they do here, and they have what are called spirit children, which then go down to the planet, and as they get a body to inhabit, then and they grow up, they worship back to the God who created them in this celestial marriage situation. And so basically Brigham Young right there said that God, who is God according to Brigham Young, and basically as you see here, God the Father has a physical body as does his wife, the Heavenly Mother. In this case, Brigham Young is saying that it's Eve is a Heavenly Mother along with these other wives. The God in this particular case of this planet, according to Brigham Young. Now, this isn't taught now by the Mormon Church. This was taught then, and like so many false prophet organizations, it's conveniently forgotten about as time goes on. In fact, what the Mormons today just call God the Father Elohim, but they don't call him Adam, which is what Brigham Young did. Brigham Young taught that Adam is the God of this planet. And the Heavenly Mother is Eve. But of course, Mormons today, no, they never taught that. No. I've even got it on tape. I've got 8 hours of tapes with Mormon missionaries. And people still buy those things, as the way we offer them through our ministry, and people still get the CDs. But right there on the thing, they deny that Brigham Young ever taught that. Of course, even when I show them the documentation, they just say, well, we're going to have to go back and ask our somebody about that. But then, you know, the next time they come to visit, they don't know. They, you know, oh, we forgot to ask them about that or whatever. So they can immediately just forget what you told them and stuff. But the beauty of it is, you know, you're sowing the seeds of doubt as a Christian, it's particularly if you know a lot about these religions. As an apologist, I know a lot about all these different religions, besides just the major ones like Buddhism or Islam or Hinduism. You know, even these, I found that it just really works as a better polemic, because if I can smash the foundation of a false prophet with their own books and their own teachings, there are a lot of times I've been able to get some of these people out of these cults, because all of a sudden when they see that, and not too many see it that I get to see, but a few have, and then they're more open to listening to what you have to say from the Word of God. Most of the time they don't see anything or hear anything. It's the three monkey approach, because they're so convinced that what they're in is true that you can preach the Word of God, and a lot of times they've redefined everything. You know, you ask a Mormon, do you believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Mormon will say, sure. Of course, in his mind, the Father, if he's following Brigham Young, is Adam. The Son is Jesus, who's the spirit brother of the devil. Because when Adam had all these wives, you know, the devil was born to one of the other wives that Adam procreated up in heaven. And that's how they got to be spirit brothers. In one of our discussions with the Mormon missionaries, I remember one of them saying, no, we don't pray to Jesus, you know. Because he's not the Father, you know. He's just the brother of the devil. That's what their doctrine will do to them, you know. But if you're just talking to a Mormon on the street and you don't know what and that's what Mormon cults do. They redefine all the terminology. Yeah, in fact, let's go to who is Jesus. Max will try to speed me along as I've got 22 minutes left. The Mormon Jesus is a separate God from the Father. And nowadays he's called Elohim. They conveniently forget about Adam. He was created as a spirit child by the Father and Mother in Heaven. Created in the sense that what that means is they had sex. And then she got pregnant. And then that's how he was created. And is the elder brother of all men and spirit beings. So this redefinition of terminology is what's going on in these cults. So when you say Jesus or the Holy Spirit in Mormonism, in fact, I wonder if we have that on there. His body was created through sexual union between Elohim and Mary. Jesus was married. His death on the cross does not provide full atonement for all sin, but does provide everyone with resurrection. They really lighten up on hell. There's different degrees of punishment, but you got to really be a bad guy to end up in a really bad hell, because they have different levels of hell. They believe in eternal progression. They believe there are more gods than there are grains of sand on a million earths. That was taught by one of their progression of prophets of their church. So they just believe in eternal progression, that all these planets out here have a different god. So, see, the god they worship is only the god of this planet. But they know that they're going to become a god of their own planet someday if they're good Mormons. So then they don't have to worry about that anymore. Then they'll go and just get worshipped. You know, just have eternal sex with their goddess wives. If you were to listen to all those hours I have with Mormon missionaries, they don't admit to anything unless you already know. In fact, it's always the case, because I already know and I have the documentation, that they admit it. But they'll never admit it up until then. But what they want you to believe is they believe like you believe. So they want you to assume that they're believing in the same God you're believing in, so you'll accept them. That's the trick, you see. And so anyway, what we got here? Who is the Holy Spirit? Very good, Max. That's what I was about to go to. In Mormonism, the Holy Spirit is different from the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit is not God, but is instead an influence or electricity-like emanation from God. The Holy Spirit is also called the light of Christ. Now, the Holy Ghost is the third member. And it's really funny. The third is a God, but he's a God without a body. See, now, the Mormons are really hard-pressed. They say, wait a minute, all your gods have a body. You know, like Adam has, you know, every Mormon God has a body and they have sex. But where did this God come from, this Holy Ghost? He has no body. What's the deal on that? You know, why is he left out of this mix? You know, they have a real hard time trying to explain that one away. But they're stuck because the Book of Mormon talks about it. But there's no elaboration per se that's very, very helpful on that. So you can usually start getting them in some contradictions in their doctrine and stuff. Here you have this. But to them, the Trinity is three different gods. It's Adam or Elohim, as they've now redefined him. Jesus as just a different God, the brother of the devil, who's also a different God. And then the Holy Spirit, who's a God, but he doesn't have a body. Now, why did he get ripped off? You know, I always ask him that. Okay, and then Mormonism, how to be saved. People are resurrected by grace but saved, exalted to Godhood and eternal life by works. Works. Where did that come from? Which include faithfulness to church leaders, Mormon baptism, tithing, ordination, marriage, and secret temple rituals. Which, basically, the secret temple, and there's a Mormon temple right there. Joseph Smith was involved in Freemasonry some before. And also, as you notice, when we had, with that first slide about Mormon, Joseph Smith, he's from Palmyra, New York. And, you know, they still have court records on him for money looking or glass looking and treasure digging. He was convicted in court and put in jail for being basically a con artist. That was his record in Palmyra, New York, before Sidney Rigdon came from the Campbellite movement to collaborate with him. He was making money off people by saying he could lead them to secret treasure buried in the earth. Of course, they never found any, and that's one reason he got thrown in jail. These people, hey, I paid him money to find treasure, and he didn't come through. But anyway, next slide here. What happens after death? Eventually, nearly everyone goes to one of three separate heavenly kingdoms, with some achieving godhood. Apostates and murderers go to outer darkness. Now, even if you look at these levels, they got... See, like, you guys, according to Mormonism, aren't going to go to hell by any means, even though you're not Mormons. Basically, you're just not going to get to be a god of your own planet. You're not going to get all these women to have sex with and create all these people to worship you for all eternity. You'll just be kind of living in a place sort of like this. And because if you had a good life, it won't be too bad for you. But the apostates and murderers go to this outer darkness, and that's where I'm going to end up. It seems like all occults consign me to the worst place possible in their theology. So I'm consigned with those guys. But it's still not as bad as the biblical hell. When you look at the biblical hell, that's bad. But even then, they don't even go close to as bad as that is. But other beliefs and practices, no alcohol, tobacco, coffee, or tea. And every time a Mormon missionary knocks on my door, I always invite them in and give them a Sprite. They drink Sprites because there's no caffeine. You see, because there's caffeine in the coffee and the tea and stuff. So they won't drink a Coke, but they'll drink a Sprite. So I'll bring them in and I'll sit and get into those doctrine and covenants. Because that's one of my greatest ways to show Joseph Smith, while I've got him there, is a false prophet. Because he would prophesy in the Doctrine and Covenants in the name of God. But then his things didn't come true. Deuteronomy 18. He prophesies in the name of God, but then things don't come true. And he has something like 64 false prophecies that you can document right out of the Doctrine and Covenants. But see, the key to them is there's not very many people like me around that they have to deal with that actually know about that stuff. But I'll tell you, That Doctrine and Covenants book is very helpful for someone that really wants to. And you saw all those other things. Okay, other beliefs and practices, secret temple rituals available only to members in good standing. And see, that's where Mitt Romney, if he's going to go to that temple, he's got to follow all this stuff we've been talking about. Extensive social network, men of African ancestry were not granted full access to Mormon priesthood and privileges until 1978. And that's because both Joseph Smith Jr. and Brigham Young were rabid racists. In Mormonism, they actually taught that the reason you have black skin, if you're African American, let's say, is because in the pre-existent life, before you got a body to come on this earth, you were a bad guy and you were part of the rebellion with Lucifer. And that's why you're black. And that's what Brigham Young taught. And that's what Joseph Smith Jr. taught. And so they're very racist. And they also said, well, you can't have the priesthood. But see, this, like Mormonism does so often, they change things to fit what's going on. Okay, let's see. Let's move around. Okay, good, because I'm looking at the clock. And I said, we haven't got to the JWs yet, so we'll try to fly through this stuff. Jehovah's Witnesses. Let's see what we got up here. Founder Charles Taz Russell. There he is, 1852, 1916. Then after he died on Halloween night, 1916, then Joseph F. Rutherford took his place. And they used to call him Judge Rutherford, even though he was never a judge. And they used to call Charles Taz Russell a pastor, even though he was never a pastor. So it's kind of interesting. And neither one of them had any theological training. So that's another interesting thing about it. It basically began in 1879 when he started publishing his Zion's Watchtower magazine. And because he came from a wealthy haberdasher family, he was able to use all his daddy's money to publish those magazines and get followers and stuff. And it just grew to where it is now because people don't know their Bibles, so they fall for this kind of stuff. New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures. This is a Bible they use. And this book right here, you can live forever in paradise on earth. Do you know that the most published book in the world is the Bible? The second most published book in the world is Mao Zedong's Little Red Book. Of course, these statistics are from about 10 years ago, so I don't know if they still publish that or not, but at the time, that was number two. The number three book published in the world, this one right here, You Can Live. That's how big and vast their publishing organization is. And reasoning from the scriptures, and also there's a lot of polemics in there on how to deal with people like me. And then that's their magazine. You have these things. The New World Translation, as I said before, if you want to see how they perverted that, and Jackson, me, and this Greek scholar are in this video on the internet. You get it on Google Video. But they change verses like John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, verse 14. Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses don't like that because they don't believe Jesus is God. They just believe He was the Archangel Michael. Well, we're going to get into that. But they change it in their translation of the Bible. So they changed John 1:1 to, in the beginning was the Word, Gesundheit. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, small g. That's how they change it in their Bible. And they change all kinds of references that show Jesus to be God in the flesh throughout the Scripture. They change it on purpose to try to get rid of it. But you know, the beauty of it is, and we showed it in the video, is there's so many references they couldn't catch them all. they couldn't catch every one of them because the guys that translated their Bible weren't even Greek scholars. In fact, that was even proven in court. But anyway, what can you say about cults? Okay, who is God? They believe God is one person, God called Jehovah. There is no Trinity. They rapidly deny the Trinity. Jesus is the first thing Jehovah created. So when you go to, I believe it's Colossians chapter 1, is it? He is before all things, and all things were made by Him, and nothing was made that was not made by Him. I think it's Colossians 1:15-17, something like that. The Jehovah's Witnesses couldn't stand that, so what they did in that passage is they stuck in the word "all other" in their translation. So He is before all other things. They just kind of slip that little word in there because if it says that He's all, you know, before all things, some might think He's God or the Creator. We can't have that. We better stick the word "other" in there. Okay, let's move on, Max. As my time diminishes, I got 8 minutes according to my watch. Who is Jesus? The Jehovah's Witness Jesus is not God. Before He lived on earth, He was Michael, the archangel. Jehovah made the universe through Him. That goes back to that Colossians passage where they stick in the word "other" and just say, well, Jehovah used Jesus to create everything. But they had to say "other" because Jesus didn't create Jehovah back there. But anyway, Jehovah made the universe through Him. On earth, He was a man who lived a perfect life. After dying on a stake, not a cross, they deny He... I remember, I always think of that passage, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul is talking about the Jehovah's Witnesses. But anyway, He was resurrected as a spirit. He is not coming again. He already returned invisibly in 1914 in spirit. Very soon, He and the angels will destroy at Armageddon all non-Jehovah's Witnesses. But it still won't be so bad for you guys, because if you're destroyed, they believe in annihilationism. So you don't have to worry about hell or anything. You know, there's no hell, according to them. So you'll just cease to exist. It'll be like before you were born. But anyway, the impersonal Holy Spirit is not God. Instead, the Holy Spirit is an invisible, active force from Jehovah. Sounds similar to that interpretation that the Mormons gave the Holy Spirit. And how to be saved You have to be baptized as a Jehovah's Witness. Most followers must earn everlasting life on earth by door-to-door works. They're working for salvation, going door-to-door, knocking. So they can. I remember one lady came to my door one time, and she's trying to witness to me about Jehovah's Witnesses, and I started pulling out more Jehovah's Witness literature than she had. Well, I was showing how they prophesied the end of the world in 1975 and all these false things that they had, and she's starting to shake and everything. All of a sudden, her husband comes up. What are you doing here? You shouldn't be talking to this man. And I said, sir, we're just having a nice Bible cover. What's the problem? And he looked in his book. Can't you see it says right here, you don't come to this address. You're supposed to stay away from this address. Come on. So, so I lost my Jehovah's Witness that day. But you know, what I like to do sometimes when they go through the neighborhood and they're skipping my house and I happen to see them out there, I've got a briefcase full of Jehovah's Witness literature and Mormonism stuff by that fact that's actually geared for cults. And I just grab that briefcase and I go running out there. I've had more Jehovah's Witnesses leave our neighborhoods in record time than you would believe. But anyway, let's see. Getting back to this. Most followers are earning, you know, word order work. And then we have salvation in heaven is limited to 144,000 anointed ones. This number has already been reached. And so they're having real difficulty now because they were saying that the 144,000 had to have been around in 1914 when Jesus came around invisibly. But see, and you know, when they do communion, most of Jehovah's Witnesses don't even participate in communion because you have to be one of these 144,000 anointed ones select, and only those guys get to go to heaven. The rest have to live here on paradise on earth, according to that third most published book that I was pointing out a while ago. Huh? Well, because they're so works-oriented Jehovah's Witness. You know, they get a lot of people voting for them or whatever. But they're the only ones, if they think they're good enough, to partake in the Lord's Supper. So the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I've been to a lot of Jehovah's Witness conventions. Sometimes I've had up to 100 Jehovah's Witnesses around me out in the parking lot. But it usually doesn't last too long because whenever I get a crowd like that, usually I call them watchtower goons. They'll come out of the area where they're having their convention, they'll see that and they'll come over there and try to get all their people away from me and stuff like that. But still, you know, it's kind of fun to be out there. These anointed ones live as spirits in heaven, so they're the only ones. And those are just people that just think they're righteous enough. The rest don't participate in the communion at these services. They only do the communion service like once a year. And if they see someone actually partake of the communion, everyone else goes, oh, he's one of the anointed. But see, now most of them are dying off now. And so they've now come up with a new doctrine. But see, the rest of the righteous, the great crowd, live on earth, must obey God perfectly for 1,000 years or be annihilated. Now they're starting to come up with some new stuff to try to account for the fact that, well, we used up our 144,000. So they're coming up with some secondary doctrine so they can slip some extra people in. So, okay, with about 3 minutes to go, according to my watch, other beliefs and practices, you meet in kingdom halls instead of churches, active members, and I've been kicked out of a couple of them. Active members are encouraged to distribute literature door to door. Once a year, members observe Lord's evening meal. That was the communion I was just telling you about. They only do that once a year, and you have to be righteous enough to be able to even partake in it. And that just means what else we got here. Meet in kingdom hall. Okay, we already had that. Members are not allowed to observe holidays or birthdays, vote, salute the flag, work in the military, accept blood transfusions, and thousands upon thousands of Jehovah's Witnesses have died because parents are not allowing their children in need of blood transfusion to have that blood transfusion. Some of them are dying just like these snake handlers. Sometimes they refuse to have any help after being bitten by a snake because they think God will Satan, well, really what they're doing is they're tempting God there, and then they die anyway. But they refuse blood transfusions, perverting, of course, Leviticus chapter 17, I believe it is. Members believe Armageddon will occur soon, and they've had numerous false prophecies. We've done a newsletter on Jehovah's Witnesses, and, of course, our shows where I document they predicted the end of the world 1914, 1918, 1925, 1941, they thought I had a shot at that because World War II was going on. And then 1975 was the last really big one where they prophesied the end of the world, and they lost something like 30% of their membership in 1976 because they made such a big deal from 1968 to 1975 that the world was going to end in 1975. But see, like most false prophet organizations, they keep going because, like P.T. Barnum said, there's a sucker born every minute. So as some people get wise to them, other people who don't know any better join up. And so that's how they keep propagating, especially in the third world countries right now. They're getting large numbers over there. Not so much here anymore, but over there, because, you know, that's just the situation.
Check out our websites, BibleQuery.org. This site answers 7,700 Bible questions. HistoryCart.com. This site reveals early church history and doctrine, proving Roman Catholicism is not historically or doctrinally viable. MuslimHope.com. This site is a classic refutation of Islam, a counterfeit religion created by Muhammad. Free newsletters are also available.